Colossians chapter 2. Now, what we're going to do this morning is, let's see, hey, Brother Austin. Good to see you. Let's see. Hey! What? Welcome back. Oh, amen. Our explorers. Amen. Okay, Brother Brett, we're in Colossians 2:8, and what we're doing is we're in the era of corruption. So I'd like to get out of this era. But there's a lot in there. So I'd like to get out of it, and I'd move on to kind of more of the history of how it moved through the Middle Ages, and we will. But this is just a necessary part of it. And so we're kind of still studying those first few centuries after Christ. And we're going to hit, we left off last week talking about some of the Gnostic corruptions. We just hit a couple of them. There were many of them. And so we're going to continue on that this week and talk a little bit about the Origenistic school at Alexandria that moved to Caesarea. And then move into some other things, give you a couple exemplars from that era. Okay? Brother Brett, it's good to see you. Would you please open us in prayer?
Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here to send the word, fellowship, and be with you today. And I'm going to thank you for your
Amen. Amen. Colossians 2:8, beware. It tells us to beware. Lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. And the spoil means to ruin you. A Christian can be ruined. A Christian can be ruined. A kid can be ruined, right? We used to say spoil the child, right? You can ruin them. And he said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. That's the fundamentals of the world. That's, you see that word rudiment? That's where we get the word rudimentary, right? It's another word for fundamental, but a little more precise to mores or, excuse me? Yeah, but more like... colloquial wisdom or common sense or the morals that people live their life by, okay? And so he says, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. And so he says, beware lest any man spoil you. Why? Well, because there was a lot of spoiling going around in the early centuries. And as Christianity entered a very philosophical world, very mystical world, a world where everyone had their own religion, and we have examples of that. So in the New Testament, the biggest thing that Paul dealt with was he dealt with people trying to Judaize the Christians, right? Where they tried to make Old Testament Jews or New Testament Jews out of Christians. And so that's the big thing that Paul deals with. But everywhere the Bible went, you would get that, you would have that issue. So if you went to a Greek area, they would try to mix philosophy with Christianity. If you went to a Persian area, they would try to mix like Zoroastrianism with Christianity. And so they would, the Christianity, especially before everybody had a copy of all the scriptures, tended to kind of morph into the area that it came into. That was very common, and that's why it was important to establish what the Word of God was and what it wasn't. Okay, and so he says, beware, lest any man spoil you. Now, this is where we left off last week, and we're talking about Origen, born in 180-something, 185 A.D., and died 252, 253, depends whose calendar you're looking at, in Caesarea of Palestine. And what you're going to notice is that the corruptions that we're talking about in the scripture, they mainly came out of a couple areas. They came out of Egypt and they came out of Palestine. Now that ought to be very instructive for the Christian. That'll be very instructive because the Bible, when it talks about Egypt, 99.5% of the time, it's negative. You're not even supposed to go down to Egypt to get a horse. That king of Israel is not to take the children of Israel back to Egypt. They're not to learn the manner of the Egyptians. All right, and so the philosophical schools that influence these early corruptions, and bear in mind when we say corruptions, we're not talking about that the Bible was corrupted. We're saying that some copies, there was an attempt to corrupt them. Okay, I want to make that very clear. Okay, they had the Word of God. Many people had the Word of God. You have to remember that when these guys were in their studies messing with the Word of God, Bible-believing Christians were taking it and preaching it. All right. By the time that Origen was deciding that Galatians 3:1 should be butchered, that Matthew 17:21 was a gloss from another gospel and should be removed. By the time Origen decided that in 230 AD, the Bible had already been to Spain, the Bible had already been to Britain, the Bible had already been up to the Danube, had already been all over North Africa, the Bible was already in Persia, right? So you have to remember that. These guys are not early, they're Johnny come latelys, right? Christ said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So we want to always remember that. And when we talk about Origen, right, we say that Origen applied his mystical understanding to determine what God's words really said and meant. And he was kind of the father. He's what we call the father of textual criticism. The father of textual criticism. And he believed, in a sense, that the educated or the very spiritual had a form of secret knowledge to interpret the scripture. And that he was qualified in a way that other people were not. All right, now remember what we said last week, that very early on you had these Gnostic sects that were corrupting the scriptures. So Origen had different copies in front of him, and he had to decide which one he thought was right. Okay, oftentimes he applied his own philosophy and human understanding to that. And he was kind of the father of that, of, well, that just doesn't seem to fit there. I'm serious. He did that stuff. Now, persecution prompted him to establish a school at Caesarea. And his work was continued by a guy named Pamphilus and then Eusebius. Eusebius then is the father of church history. He's the one that wrote the life of Constantine in the first church history. These guys established a school, a catechetical school, and a library, which they say by the time it was taken over by the Muslims in the 6th or 7th century, that there were about 30,000 books in that library. And this library was referred to by many of the elite and many of the educated in the Greek world. Once again, keep in mind that while these guys were doing this, the gospel had made it to Britain. The gospel had made it to Germany. You understand that? Or what they would call, what we call Germany. And so always remember that. But now, when we talk about Origen, and I think I might have some notes on his school here, right? Did we go over this already? The catechetical school at Alexandria was established in the 2nd century. I think we went over that. But what we just want to remember is that questioning revealed truth was very common in Alexandria. It was the home of the great synagogue where they had already messed with the Hebrew Old Testament. And it was the home of apostate Jews. It was the center of Greek learning in the ancient world. And the other place where there was a catechetical school in the early church, just take a wild guess where it was besides Alexandria. Take your Bible and turn to Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. So there was a major school of a training school at Alexandria, which moved to Caesarea in 232 AD. And then there was one other place where Christians were trained and sent out as missionaries. And it's in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And look at verse 24. For he was a good man, speaking of Barnabas, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Saul. Who's Saul? Name was changed to? All right. And when he had found him, he brought him to where? Right? That's Antioch of Syria. It was a major city. It was a major city in the Greco-Roman world. At one time, I think it had maybe up to 250,000 people. And it says this, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass. Antioch is where, like, if you're looking on a map, Antioch would be like if you're looking at the Mediterranean, right? So like here'd be Egypt down here, right? And here's Palestine, right? Antioch's in this area right here, all right? So it's Antioch of Syria, right? And that's right as kind of the Mediterranean kind of curves around. And it says this in verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called what? Christians first in Antioch. Antioch, not Alexandria, was the center of early Christianity. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at what? Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, and Barnabas, and Simeon that was called, that's Niger, just in case you're wondering, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. The first missionaries were sent out of Antioch. Right? When they came back from their missionary journey, they reported to the church at Antioch. So Antioch very quickly, right, superseded Jerusalem as the in fact, Jerusalem, there was a lot of heresy coming out of Jerusalem. They had to actually go to Jerusalem and correct things where people were trying to make Jews out of Gentiles, right, in the church. And so the Lord moved the church out of Israel, right? That place was leveled in 70 AD. He moved them out of that land, and nothing spiritual has come out of there ever since. Nothing. Nothing will be spiritual there until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And so the first Christians were sent out of Antioch. Now, that's just a note, I think, something that you need to keep in mind. And the thing about the catechetical school is its purpose was to supply, now we're talking about Alexandria, its purpose was to supply defenders of the Christian faith. That was its perfect purpose, but the way they did that is they united. There was a union between theology and philosophy. And you can read this from some of the early preachers in that period that they viewed Alexandria with suspicion. Cyprian was one of them. Clement was another one. Tertullian was another one. Other bishops in the area, other preachers in the area said, we don't like what's going on over there, right? Because what they were trying to do is they were trying to make Christianity palatable to the intellectual, palatable to the philosopher. And so we read about this kind of stuff. But the supporters of Pantaenus, as one man wrote, looked on this philosophy as a gift of God, or as a work of divine providence. In other words, we are to find and understand revealed truth through philosophy. That's what they believed. And they believed that revealed religion and philosophy, understood and explained that way, there can be no antagonism to that. And when Clement of Alexandria took over, a lot of pagans attended the school there. That was about 192 AD. And the reason he did that is he wanted the philosophers to embrace the Christian faith, right? But the problem with that is that he messed with the Word of God to do so. All right? It's a big problem. Now, we're not going to get into a lot of details. We just want to remember that the first great figures of the church in Egypt, they were scholars. They weren't preachers. They weren't gospel preachers. And really, their life's work, it was a work of integration where they integrated Christianity with heathenism. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the Bible's very clear about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. For after that in the wisdom of God, what's the Bible say? The world by wisdom, what? knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of what? Preaching to save that which believes. Just always remember that the gospel moves by preaching and simple teaching of the word of God, not by the scholar, not by the doctor, not by the guy behind the desk. Always remember that. Jesus Christ, was he a teacher? Yeah, but he was a preacher. He was an evangelist. And you know, it's a hallmark that nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. Okay? Go online and listen to guys that criticize and cut up your Bible. Okay? Look at them. Okay? They've spent their lives behind a desk. They've probably never pounded a nail. Yeah. And most of them have never led a soul to Jesus Christ. Yeah. And so now I'm trying not to preach here. All right. But okay, now that's enough. There's a lot there, but I don't want to get too far into it. Origen, right? Here's just examples of his textual criticism, right? He omits the Son of God, right? Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, right? He omitted the Son of God because he said that's not Mark's style. Mark wouldn't have written that. Someone must have added that later, right? He believed that Ephesians 1:1, he didn't believe that Ephesians was written to the book of Exodus. Ephesus, that's the first stage in rejecting a Bible book, is not knowing who wrote it or who it was addressed to. And his reasoning is because there was no one greeted by name in the book, therefore it was not written to any one church. So he took at Ephesus out. Problem with that is there's other epistles where no one's greeted by name. But this is just the stuff people do, you know? He messed with the Lord's Prayer. These are just a few examples, right? Look at Galatians chapter 3. Now, we're trying to get through this era of corruption, but you got to see it. Galatians chapter 3, because God protected his word from these guys. He protected it. He didn't just protect it from the heretics, and he didn't just protect it from the orthodox who tried to make it easier to understand. He protected it from self-appointed critics that thought they knew what the Bible should say, right? Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. All right, what does he say? He says, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth. You see that clause, that ye should not obey the truth? He took that out. Says that's unnecessary, redundant, and repetitive. Right? You know what the problem with that is? He messed with the doctrine. He messed with the doctrine. You know what the Bible says in John 17:17? It says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. But not only that, look at Galatians chapter 1. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Paul's saying that you should not obey the truth, and the truth he's talking about is the truth of the gospel that he delivered to them. Galatians 1 verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a very important New Testament doctrine, that Paul was given his truth directly from Jesus Christ. He didn't get it from the apostles. He certainly didn't get it from Peter, the first pope. In fact, he actually goes to Jerusalem to tell Peter and James and John, not to Rome, by the way. He goes to Jerusalem to tell Peter, James, and John what the Lord had revealed to him. Right? And why is this important? Well, because when you go to Galatians chapter 2, look at Galatians chapter 2, and look at what it says here in verse 11. But when Galatians 2:11. But when the vicar of Christ, the first pope, was come to Antioch. Is that what it says, by the way? No. It says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. So Paul's chewing out the first pope. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Okay, we know that Peter, he separated from the Gentiles when the Jews came, right? Okay, now look what it says in verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the what? The truth of the gospel. That's the gospel that was revealed to Paul, that the Gentiles and the Jews are fellow heirs, right? He talks about that in Ephesians. He said, you didn't walk according to the truth of the gospel, and they're still being pressured by saved Jews to keep the law. Okay? The one that really brought the church out of that was the Apostle Paul with his revelation. Right? Very important. So in Galatians 3, verse 1, and I didn't check where this is at in some of the new versions. I'm just going off how Origen edited the Greek text here. Okay? But that ye should not obey the truth. The reason that's important is because he's referring to something that he's been talking about in the last two chapters. It's not redundant. It's the truth that he revealed to them. Why? Because the Galatians are going back to the law. Right? And so Paul set forth the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel to them to free them from that. Right? That's not an unnecessary clause. It reinforces Paul's doctrine and the doctrine revealed to him. Right? But, you know, he just thought it shouldn't be there, so out it goes. And this is the kind of stuff you're dealing with. Okay. Now, when we talk about, and this will help because I've already shown some examples up on my timelines, but I want to go over some of the manuscripts from that era. Okay, so we'll kind of cruise through some of these. Okay, this is St. Catherine's Monastery on the Sinai Peninsula. Very old, very old. And this is where one of the great uncials was found. Now, the great uncials, and I'll just say this really quick because your Bible, excuse me, who knew it was on the floor? Right, so let's see if I can do a good one here. Yeah, so like, okay, since everybody knows this one, right? Alright, agape, right? So, this is what we call a cursive. This is what we call a cursive. Alright? It's small, just like in our language, see? That's the cursive, or if I did it in capitals, right, it'd be cursive, like that, okay? So then, but if you wrote it in uncials, or majuscules, these are called minuscules, or majuscules, it would be more like, then the gamma would be like this. And then, I'm going to run out of room here. Excuse me. Sorry. Right. Something like that. Okay. Right. And then some of them get really weird, right? Like this in uncials is this. Some of them get really weird. Okay, so that's all. When I talk about the great uncials, the early manuscripts, a lot of them were written in capitals, not in cursives. Now, the other thing about them that's kind of interesting is they're written with no spacing between the words. Yeah, so it's really fun to try to read it. All right, and to give you an example, and this was shown to me years ago. It's not original, but it's still fun, right? So if I wrote like this, what is that? What is that? Yeah, there it is. Good. See, I saw abundance on the table. Right? Or what? Or I saw a bun dance on the table. Right? So that is the fun thing with uncials. Uncials were not written to be really those manuscripts, and the ones that we have, they're written on, most of them are written on vellum, which is super expensive. I'm going to show you some pictures of this next week. Super interesting, but they're written on basically calf skin or antelope skins. There's a Latin Bible that was produced in England in the 7th century. It took 1,600 calf skins to make one Bible. And so super expensive, right? But they'd last a long time. But your early Bibles were not put on vellum. In fact, they started using vellum at the school of Caesarea, right, to make them last longer. That's why some of the documents that they produced we still have around. But your early Bible was written on papyrus, which is made out of reeds, and it would last 25, 50, maybe 100 years. Plus, it was being passed around, and we've already talked about this, right? But these, they weren't made for portability, readability. They were definitely not made to be thrown in your pack and take it out to witness to somebody. They were made to sit in a library or a church somewhere. They were made for the scholars and the ecclesiastics, the bishops and the pope. They were not made for the day in and day out infantryman, the Christian soldier. Another thing to remember. Okay, but here they are. Here's some of them. All right, now we got Sinaiticus. Now Sinaiticus, and this is, if you Google it, it'll be called the world's oldest Bible. And the manuscripts, they're lettered, all right? And they're normally lettered close to their age. So we have manuscript A, B, C, D, like this. But when they discovered Sinaiticus, we already knew about these ones. And Sinaiticus was, they thought, was older than any of these. So, you know, by this time we already had like 200 uncials. So they didn't want to give this old manuscript number 232. So they went back to the beginning and they gave it a Hebrew character. So it's called Aleph, the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Okay, Sinaiticus. Now, it was discovered by Constantine von Tischendorf in 1844 in St. Catherine's Monastery. And in 1844, now I'll tell you this, it's an Indiana Jones type story. According to him, there were 19 pages that they were going to throw, that they were getting ready to burn. And he said, let me look at those. He found them, and he found them to look like a very old Greek Old Testament. So he took those, took them back to Russia, showed them to the Tsar, and they went back a few years later and tried to make a deal to get the rest of them. They got the rest of them quite a long time later. To this day, St. Catherine's Monastery said that he stole them, all right? And they have produced a receipt showing that he promised to bring them back. But, you know, once he got them out of there, they never went back, right? There's a lot of fishy stuff about this manuscript, but we call it Sinaiticus, all right? And it's held in different places because of all the fighting over it. But it's held at the British Library, Leipzig, St. Catherine's Monastery, and a few pages even at the Russian National Library in Moscow. All right, it's dated from 340 to 325 AD, and I do this on purpose. Origination is, in other words, where it was copied. They guess Egypt, Caesarea, or Rome. They don't know. And by the way, most of this is guesswork, okay? Sinaiticus contains nearly the whole Old and New Testament and the apocryphal books. Now, it's the most corrected manuscript that we have. There's over 27,000 corrections in it. And there's many words in there that have been corrected or erased or two and three and four times. Okay, so and a lot of the corrections are actually from the original scribe. He wrote the word one way, and then for some reason he's like, I've got another manuscript that says this, and so he corrected it. So it's old, but in a sense, it's unreliable because you have so many different readings in the margin, and alternate readings, they call it. But these are the great uncials. I'm showing you these because, and I didn't bring it here this morning, but when you have a modern version, you'll get a footnote that'll say the oldest and best manuscripts or some ancient versions read this. You've seen that, right? It's a little footnote, right? These are the ones they're talking about. I'm showing them to you today. These are the oldest, most reliable manuscripts. Okay, so the great uncials, right? We're still at, this is an example. This is actually taken from an apocryphal book. These are what are called colophons. These are notes by subscribe, and then they have different diacritical marks showing you alternate readings, right? So it's very corrected and messed with. Now, because of the suspicious nature of how they found it and where it came from, the actual dates on Sinaiticus can be anywhere from 340 AD to some people. I've even got a book up in my office where the guy says it was actually forged in 1844. And I don't know about that, but they've given it all different sorts of dates. All right, now here's the big one. All right, and this is, now, I'm not taking anything away from this. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing, right? This was on display in Warsaw in 2015. You don't get to see this or touch this. This is called Vaticanus, named after the Vatican, where it showed up in the Vatican Library in 1481 in the Vatican Library catalog. And it's been referred to, and people knew about it. The reason we found out about it is because the man that gave you the first printed Greek New Testament, Erasmus, that was translated into all the Protestant era Bibles, he wrote a letter to the head librarian at the Vatican and said, hey, what books you got there that I can refer to? What readings in this text? And they had correspondence going on, and this is where he found out about this. But up until modern times, no one was allowed to look at this thing. But it's called Vaticanus. It just showed up there, been supposedly hanging out there for a long time, but its early history is unknown. After it came probably from Constantinople after the Council of Florence, around the time that the Byzantine Empire fell. It's been corrected by three scribes, but it has an unknown provenance as well. They don't know anything about its history. So it's been dated anywhere from 350, 325, all the way up to 1000 AD. All right. It contains the Old Testament and the New Testament, lacking 2 Timothy, Philemon, part of Hebrews, and Revelation. All right, this is another one of the great unseals. All right, here's another one. This is called Codex Beza or Codex D. This is one, I don't show you the other page, but this is one where the Greek is on one side and the Latin is on the other. This one has a more secure date of about 400 AD. And it's at the University of Cambridge in the United Kingdom. It contains the Gospels and Acts. All right, here's where they think it came from. It either came from France, Italy, North Africa, Egypt, Palestine, or Beirut. So, you know, basically it came from the world. All right. It was kept in Lyon, France. We know this since the 9th century. And then when the Huguenots, during the Reformation, they took it from a Catholic library and brought it to one of the reformers named Theodore Beza. That's where it gets its name. And it's called Beza Cantabrigiensis because it's, you know, because you can't say it in English, right? Because it's kept at the University of Cambridge, and it was owned by Beza, all right? It's a Western-type free text, so it has a lot of unique old readings. Probably what this was is this came from the days when a preacher would have a Greek Bible, which would be in the original languages, but he had a Latin congregation, like in North Africa or Spain or Gaul, right, or parts of Italy, and he would translate that portion of Scripture himself into Latin for his people because they didn't speak Greek. All right, and so these Latin texts, these texts like this, they have a freer interpretative kind of text. All right, now here's another one. Alexandrinus, we can figure out what that's named for. Right, it's named for Alexandria. It contains the entire Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament. This one has kind of an interesting story. Cyril Lucar was the patriarch of Constantinople during the Reformation. So when Europeans were throwing off the chains of the Catholic Church with Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, right, and John Knox and all the reformers, there were some men within the Greek Orthodox Church that wanted reformation in the Greek Orthodox Church. And one of them was the Patriarch of Constantinople. His name was Cyril Lucar. He was basically the Pope of the Greek Orthodox Church, Patriarch of Constantinople. He pushed hard for Reformation. But in the East, the Greek church has always been subject to the state. And there's a lot of power there. And he was actually assassinated. Janissaries assassins, the private guard of the emperor, of the Ottoman emperor, actually strangled this guy on a boat. But he got a hold of this manuscript that was supposedly produced by an old monastery on the island of Athos, way back in the early 5th or late 4th century. And he brought this back and was able to get it to King James, of all people, in 1624. He said, well, I don't know what my people are going to do with this. He was very sympathetic to what was going on in England and in Germany with the Reformation and trying to teach justification by grace through faith. And this guy, the Pope of the Greek Orthodox Church, I believe he was saved. He said, we're only justified by the faith of Christ. And they killed him for it, but not before he got this manuscript out and brought it to England. It's kind of a cool story, and there's a lot more to it. Okay, but that's Alexandrinus. Okay, another one real quick. All right, this is Ephraemi Rescriptus, and I've already told you about this one. This is held in the National Library of France. It's dated to the 5th century. All right, these are the old worshipped texts. These are the ones they used to correct the simple, straightforward text witnessed to by the vast majority of manuscripts because of the age of these. All right, it's well known that these were produced in the age of corruption. We know that. What happened was the Bible took on much more of a standardization as the corruptions were weeded out. Okay, but this one is interesting. It's named Ephraim Rewritten because there's a page from it. Because this material was so expensive, they would reuse it. So what you have behind that text there is you have the old text that they had blotted out in order to write this commentary on. Okay? And that was not discovered till Tischendorf found it in 1840. And he applied a chemical to it, and then that old Bible came out. Now, my question to you is, that was done in the 12th century, 800 years after that text was written. And my question to you is, why would they do that to an 800-year-old text? Unless they didn't value it at all. Right? Right. This one's been had at least three correctors. Call them C1, C2, C3. But it is the least studied of them. Okay, these are what we call the great unseals. Now, I show you those for a reason. You just had a very brief overview of what they're talking about when they say ancient manuscripts. That's what they're talking about, okay? Now, one more thing, and that is the papyrus fragments discovered in Egypt. So there's 141 registered fragments of the New Testament. This is an area called Nag Hammadi in Egypt. It's in Upper Egypt. When we say Upper Egypt, we mean up the river, right? So it's actually Southern Egypt or Central Egypt, but it's Upper Egypt because it's upstream from Lower Egypt. So Lower Egypt is right next to the ocean. This is an old Pacomian monastery named Nag Hammadi. This is the Gnostic heartland of Egypt. In other words, they've discovered libraries here that house the great Gnostic Gospels, right? The people that believe that Jesus Christ ceased to be God on the cross, that Jesus Christ was created by God, that God cannot be manifest in the flesh, all this sort of stuff. This is ground zero for the Gnostics, all right, in Egypt. And there's 141 registered fragments of the New Testament papyrus. They're dated from 150 to 700 AD. All right, now here's an example. All right, these are called the Oxyrhynchus Papyri. Now, these were discovered by these guys. Don't they look like Indiana Jones, man? Yeah, they're over there digging around in the desert. That would be fun. And they got, of course, back then, you know, they got all the guys working for them for peanuts. You know, that's how the British Empire got stuff done, you know. But what they're doing is they're digging in an old dump, literally, an old dump. And they were doing this around the end of the 19th century, early 20th century, early 1900s. And they have so far constructed 5,000 manuscripts of all types. Most of the manuscripts they found here were like receipts, bills. They even found a piece of paper where a guy agreed to throw a fight. Yeah, I mean, all sorts of stuff. You know, they bribed the guy. All sorts of stuff. But nothing new under the sun. But there were some biblical pieces in there. All right? Less than 2% of these fragments have been collated as of 2025 because they're digging around in the dirt and most of the fragments are the size of cornflakes. Right? So, I mean, yeah, so that's Papyrus fragments right there. They've reconstructed less than 2% of those. Right? Most of them are not biblical manuscripts, but there are a few in there. Okay. What do we know about the? They're all over the world. The dates are 300 BC to 600 AD, but most of the discoveries are non-literary in nature. I think I already told you about this. But what's interesting about the papyrus fragments that they find in Egypt, they're not just scripture. They're accompanied with a lot of other Gnostic scriptures, like the Gospels of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of James, the Gospel of Mary, the Acts of Paul and Thecla. You know all these ones that we read. The Acts of Peter. These are made-up Gospels, right? These are people post-John, right, that were inventing their own religion, right? It's a very fanciful, spiritual, mystical era. All right, now, there's another group of fragments that are found around this Nag Hammadi area. All right, and they're discovered, some of them were discovered in a graveyard in 1945, and they were found around these monastic libraries that housed these old Gnostic manuscripts, right, including the Apocryphon of James, the Apocryphon of Paul, that means the hidden secret of James. What these things are is they're basically like the Book of Mormon, right? So Jesus said this to the disciples in the first four Gospels, but then he appeared secretly to James and told them stuff just for him, right? And you get into all sorts of weird stuff. But this is the Gnostic world, okay? In those manuscripts they have found, and around those manuscripts they have found some pieces of the Bible. Now, and I will tell you what happened. In about 1840 to 1870 in this country and in England, they started restudying these old rejected manuscripts that I've showed you. They started restudying them. And they were proven by very able scholars that they were representative of a corrupted text and that the Bible that the church had for 1,500 years was indeed the Word of God. They were proven to be corrupted. All right. Then they found these papyrus manuscripts. All right. And what are these? These are guys that make a living by updating the knowledge you have. Okay. And when they found these papyrus manuscripts, they enthusiastically dated them to 150 to 200 AD. And when I say enthusiastically dated, all right, I mean just that, right? Because they're dated what we call paleographically. They're dated by the writing style. They're not carbon dated. They're not dated by the other books that they find, right? They might find a book in there with a receipt from 450 AD. They're not dated that way. They're dated from the way the scribe wrote a gamma or wrote a delta or wrote an upsilon. That's how they're dated. And it's very subjective. So after their favorite manuscripts have been shown to be corruptions, they discovered these papyrus manuscripts, which sometimes agree with the oldest and best, and they pooped their pants, basically, is what they did, because they felt, oh, now we have proof. Now we have proof for sure, right? Well, you know, give it some time. Give it some time. Most of these now have been proven to not be as old as they said they were. Now, even if they are old, it doesn't matter. They came from Gnostic areas of Egypt that we know, and we have historical record that they corrupted the Word of God. Okay? But we call them the Bodmer Papyri and the Beatty Papyri, which now has been shown that they're really the same bunch from the same area. All right? They're called the Dishna Papers. All right? Original dates were given as 150 to 700 AD. Now, most of them we know that they were 350 and latter. But here's an interesting thing. They have the starogram in them. The starogram is this right here. right? It's where they take this is tau, all right? It's where I take a row, and then this is the Greek R, like that, right? Right, which is where you get this right here in all the Orthodox churches, all right? All right, let me just tell you something, all right? This kind of stuff, along with statues of Mary, right, and the bones of St. Peter, all right, this has nothing to do with the Word of God. All right. What you're doing is you're finding people that were incorporating symbolism, and I know they love to talk about the fish, right? But they're incorporating symbolism into the Word of God, which took over the church, And so that starogram we know probably was not in use until the 4th century. But those manuscripts have, when they would have the cross, instead of putting the word for cross, they just put the symbol of the cross like that. And so more and more we're seeing that they're not as old as they said they were. And I'm going to show you this and we're going to be done. I know this was a little heavy today, okay? I would like just as much as you to not be in here with these guys. But you do need to hear this. Now, let me give you an example. Okay, once again. You go to Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 16 in a new version, and they'll put a note down there that says the oldest and best ancient witnesses do not have these last 8 verses in here. Last 12 verses in there. It's not 9 through 16, it's 9 through 20. Last 12 verses in here, right? These are the things that they're talking about. There's no mark in the papyrus fragments, but in those uncials, okay? Now, I just want to show you that when they tell you about the oldest and best manuscripts, here's an example of the oldest and best manuscripts in the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11. Okay? All right? And he said unto them, use not vain repetitions as the rest, for some suppose that they shall be heard for their much speaking, but, see that? That's in brown. That's because in Luke chapter 11, that isn't in Luke chapter 11. That's in Matthew. That's in Matthew chapter 6. It was added by manuscript D into Luke chapter 11, right? Manuscript A, B, Aleph, C, and P75 don't have it in there. You go a little further. But when ye pray, our Father which art in heaven. Now you see the red? Red, our Father which art in heaven, is omitted in Papyrus Fragment 75. It's omitted in Vaticanus Manuscript, and it's omitted in Aleph. But it's retained in Alexandrinus, Ephraemi Rescriptus, and Codex Beza, right? So some of the manuscripts say, but when ye pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name. They take out which art in heaven. All right, go down a little further. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Okay, here's another part of the prayer. Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth, right? That part of it is omitted in Vaticanus and Papyrus Fragment 75, but it's retained and Aleph, Alexandrinus, Ephraemus Scriptus, and Beza. But we're not done, right? Give us this day. That word give there takes a different form in these two manuscripts, but retains the form in these manuscripts. This day by day and our sins and everyone that is indebted to us is only in manuscript D. And then when we get to the bottom, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, that's again in these three, but not in these three. These guys never agree with themselves at all. The oldest and best all vary from each other. Right? Why? Because they come out of that era when there was not a standardized text. Right? When every little cult group in their corner did whatever they want with the text that came into their hand. Right? This is what people... If we accept that the oldest and best are corrupted texts, we have to go back to just trusting what God gave us, right? And then what would we do? Well, those chubby-handed, fat-faced professors would be out of a job. That's what. And now where are we here? Oh, gee. Why did you guys tell me? Okay. That's the oldest and best. Okay, next week, what we're going to do is we're going to get further along into how the Lord, we're going to get into the history of it. okay, and how the Lord preserved it among groups and in monasteries, and show you a lot of pictures of those old Bibles, which I'm really excited about. I think we'll first have to hit that only two of all of the thousands of manuscripts that exist, only two really major manuscripts don't have the ending of Mark in them, right? And what that does is that just shows us that those manuscripts aren't trustworthy at all. They're not trustworthy at all. They're very corrupt. Okay, Father, we love you.